You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This is the word of the Lord.
You can now be seated.
Hey. Michael here, one of the pastors. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. Last time I preached, I was in Guatemala. Talk about that in a few minutes. I preached with a translator, and we won't have that today, which is probably best, although some of you may wish that you had a translator, and secondly, that means I get to preach twice as long somehow. I think that's what that means. So would you pray with me, and then we'll look at this and let it examine our hearts and point us where we need to be pointed by the Spirit. Father, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thanks for a day like today and people like this gathered to sit under your word together and songs sang and prayers prayed to you and through you and in your name and unto your name. And just ask today that you would give us a vision for the work that you do in us and through us and among us and sometimes in spite of us and certainly alongside your faithful. And would you just let us know that there's nothing that can stand against you? And I know that we know that, but would you remind us of that truth and let us behold it and grip it all the days of our life? In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 7 years old, I was visiting the land that my parents had purchased and they were building a house on. There's a creek in the backyard, and the creek was otherwise subtle, but on this day it was raging. And I mean like crazy. So we're building a house, you know, 100 yards from this creek. And I remember like it had been raining for a couple days and my parents were like, let's go check out, you know, the land and whatever. And so we kind of drive back as far as we could and then we walk a little bit. And I just remember like seeing it. One, we could see it from the road, which is like 300 yards away. And normally the creek's like a foot, you know, deep and maybe 20 feet wide, but it was just roaring and raging. And I just remember like little me, and I think it was because my parents were like, do not step near the water. Like, do you understand? Do not step near the water. But I just remember feeling like fear, and I remember feeling like this overwhelming power of this rushing water. And I remember, you know, I wouldn't have had the words at the time, but I think in hindsight, I just felt really small, like, my goodness, like this is just powerful. And I don't know if you've ever seen anything like that or if you've ever seen like a tsunami or a great flood move into a city on video or whatever, but it is unbelievable to see. It's easy to minimize the power of water when you think about all the things that have power and think about fire or you think about, you know, earthquakes or whatever, but water, if a dam breaks or if, you know, the tectonic plates tremble out to sea, the nature of rushing water is that it absolutely overwhelms and darn near nothing can stop it. And I've been on the receiving end, I think I've shared with you all a few times, the receiving end of underestimating the force of water. I've had a few experiences, as have some of you in Michigan's Upper Peninsula, where we're on a lake or a large body of water, a river, and these barges come through, and they just drink up, you know, like millions of gallons of water to the point to where, like, where you couldn't stand because the water would be over your head is now like a beach. And so we've ran out there and like, oh, look, this is so cool. But then not really realizing that the ship at some point has to like expel that water back out. And when that happens, it is an overwhelming experience. None can stand, let alone little old me, but not boats or anything else. Like it just pushes in and has its way and tosses heavy things like toothpicks. Of course, all those things are largely destructive nature of water, like to head for the high ground might be the only hope of survival in situations like that. And this may not be a popular line that I'm going to say, but the nature of God is similar, yet infinitely greater. When his perfect wrath and judgment is enacted against an enemy or a foe, none can stand and none can stop him. And on the flip, when his perfect love moves to save, none can oppose him. No matter if he's saving his people from spiritual enemies, sin, evil, darkness, Satan, death, or from physical realities like on this battlefield we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The big idea is this: no one can stop God from saving when he sets his mind to save. Do you get that? Do you think that you get that? That no one can stop God from saving when he sets his mind to save? Because I think I understand that, and I could articulate, you know, a theology of that truth, and I could say, no, God, he is, you know, no, but I fear that we may know that, but that we forget the power of God to save. I fear that we might have like a head knowledge of that, but we don't like behold that in a way that changes the way that we live our lives. So here's the setting of this passage today. It's a king named Saul, and he's been king for a few chapters. And the timeline moves pretty quickly. We don't exactly know how old he is here, but he's been king for a few chapters, and we're kind of just getting to see him. He had been given to the Israelites by God because they said, we want a king like all the other nations, and God said, okay. So we have Saul, who's a king, and he's not off to a great start, although sometimes, admittedly, it's tough to see why. It's just everything is kind of against him. We see Jonathan, who we met in the last chapter. That's his son, who is old enough to engage in warfare, right? That's what we know. But at that time, he could have been, you know, six. He's just really tough, right? He's probably a teenager or whatever. So he's that's Jonathan. Israel, that's God's people, sometimes called the Hebrews, right? And we see them. And this whole story is God building a kingdom that is to come with these people. And then we see the Philistines. And they're just like the perpetual enemy that's just always there, it seems like, in every battle scene. So that's kind of who's at play. And we're going to start off chapter 14, verses 1. I want to read through verse 5. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor. Let's pause there just for one second. There is this idea, like largely expressed in the charismatic Pentecostal church, this idea of an armor bearer. And I remember hearing about this. It's wild. But the way that this person would show up is like, let's say I'm preaching and I'm like, you know, like start sweating. Then the armor bearer would like come up with like, you know, a handkerchief, and he would like dab the sweat off of my forehead so that I could continue to preach. And then like on Tuesday, if I had a flat tire, somehow my armor bearer would just show up and he would change the tire for me and like do whatever it was that I needed done. So maybe we could start something like that is what I'm thinking. So I bring it up. So this is an armor bearer. He's a caddy for his armor, right? He's carrying around his golf clubs. Sir, I might recommend the, you know, pitching wedge, whatever. Like, that's what's happening, but it's all related to battle and armor. So he says to him, come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison. That word is kind of like a fort or military troop on the other side. But Jonathan did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600, including a bunch of names that are significant. Ahijah and Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, we met him a while back because he was the son of Phinehas, who was the son of Eli. So we have Eli, who we met, and if you've been swimming in this sea with us early on in this, Eli was the priest in Shiloh, and so we have his grandson here. Things didn't really end that well for Eli's family. Okay, that's important. The priest of the Lord in Shiloh wearing an ephod, which is like a vest with all these jewels, and it's what the high priest wore, and representing the tribes of Israel and all this stuff. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of these were Bozez, and the name of the other was Sene. Those words mean slippery and thorny. So that's what he had to look at. I've never seen the word crag used so many times in my entire life, or ever at all. The one crag rose on the north in front of this place, and the other in south in front of this other place. So one commentator, he says Jonathan was moving, Saul was sitting. And we'll talk about Saul next week as we kind of finish up this chapter. But Jonathan was moving, Saul was sitting. The writer may be saying more than appears. Here are the leaders. Sitting there is Saul, who last chapter, his dynasty had been rejected. He did some foolish stuff, and God said, yeah, like, you're king right now, but you won't be forever, right? And then we have this guy, Ahijah, whose priestly line had been rejected. This is where all this stuff actually matters. So the kingly line, rejected. The priestly line, rejected. Since Samuel, he was the prophet, he's the guy, he's the namesake of this book, he's like the sensible one. He's God's man that he's used to speak many things. Since Samuel has left Saul, he has no authorized prophetic direction. So Saul is kind of flying blind with regard to knowing what God is up to. The question is, what help can such a king and such a priest give? And where are they? On the crest of an impassable rock wall? Peaks known locally as Slippery and Thorny flank an impassable, steep, stony cliff. So here's the plan. It's secret. Here's the leaders, rejected. Here's the place, impassable. That's the scene. Now, you might be looking at that and you say, like, me too. When I look at my life tomorrow when I wake up, it just seems like there is nowhere to turn. And I know I'm supposed to go that way, but it seems like impassable, slippery, thorny, stony cliffs that, like, everywhere that I turn, there's just nothing that I can do. The odds are stacked against him, and you might feel seen by the fact that the odds are stacked against you. And what we're discovering today is that when you are there, you're not without hope. Hardly a sensible move for Jonathan to move forward with just him and his armor caddy to take on the Philistine army. That's not a good play. Yet, Jonathan shares this line that, one, demonstrates faith in God alone and not in himself and not in his circumstances. And secondly, it is a phrase that's actually kind of worthy of, like, t-shirts and Pinterest art and billboards and, like, tattoo content. This is what he says. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, this is verse 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. So he's saying, these are not God's people. That's not the thing that you want to get a tattoo of. But this is what it says. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. That's what he says. It may be that the Lord will work for us. And that takes us to point number one. God can save, and maybe he will. Who knows, maybe God will do work for us. This is not a prayer, but it comes off like a prayer in that he is submitting his circumstances to the Lord. So if it were a prayer, it would be about as faithful of a prayer as you could pray. It's to put utter trust in the Lord. For me, when I read this, it like makes me feel good. Who knows? Maybe the Lord will work for us. Who knows? Maybe he will do work for us. And here's why I think it feels good. I've been there, and I'm not always there, but to be motivated by peace in what is, despite what is. That's what he's showing us. He's motivated by peace in what is, despite what is, right? What's in front of him and what's ultimately true. And it's simple on the surface, but it's kind of layered with wisdom. And this we'll call prayer, flows from a posture of heart that knows the nature of God, and it knows the nature of man. It knows the nature of God, and it knows the nature of Jonathan. That's why he would say it. It reminds me of this proverb that essentially says, you know, man plans his steps, but God ordains his way. And again, when I hear that, my heart just like, it makes me sigh. Because it's like, gosh, whether you're a planner or not, you put stuff forward, you hope that tomorrow, like, something happens, and maybe you have some part to play in that, and you submit that, but then you know that God is the one who ordains even my way and our way. Like, there's a sweetness in that. And that's always true. That reality is always true, but what isn't always true is that we are aware of it. And when we're not aware of that reality, then we are not subjecting all of our life to that reality. That I get to lay down some plans, and then God gets to ordain my way however he pleases. So what is the kind of theological principle, right? I'll throw these up there. The theological principle is that God alone is God. And if God alone is God, then we can send our cares and our prayers to him. What's that mean? It means that we get to cast our cares because he cares. It means that no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your situation, no matter if it's something that you got yourself into, no matter if you're outnumbered, no matter what the deal is, you get to cast your cares because he cares. Who knows? Maybe God will work for us. The second thing, we get to pray with all confidence. Jonathan could run, but it seems like he's actually running to the battle, right? He could run, but he doesn't. His confidence is in the Lord. He's willing to press in. He's willing to do hard things for good reasons, and he trusts God in that. That makes me feel good when I see this. I'm just like, gosh, it's not that complicated. Like, God is up to stuff, and he's mindful of me, and I get to go with him with all confidence, knowing that there's nothing outside of his hand. This is a good thing. And then we get to, this is the tough part. We get to submit the results of God's work to his perfect wisdom. Like, we get to submit whatever God ends up doing with our prayers and with our cares and with all the things, with our circumstances, we get to submit the results to God to his perfect wisdom, whether that's, you know, facing cancer or a physical battle like this, or a fight with a school bully. Like, this is true. Whether it's sin that you've not been able to overcome for decades, or whether it's death itself, we get to submit the results of our prayers to the Lord himself in his wisdom. James helps us understand this theological principle in chapter 4. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit." So he's basically saying, you who make plans, like, you don't have to do these things, but you who say, yeah, here's what my freshman year in college is going to look like, and here's my major, and I hope that my roommate's whatever, and then after that I'm going to, whatever it is, or I'm going to work here for a little while, save up a little money, whatever it is, you who say that, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes. And you might be like, that sounds discouraging, but I think that I would, maybe we're different. This is encouraging to me, that my life is like a vapor, because I really think that the history of all of creation hinges on whatever I do tomorrow at 8 a.m. But when I remember that my life is a vapor, and like, who knows, maybe God will work for me today. Maybe he will work through me, around me, alongside me, maybe in spite of me. Gosh, that helps set my heart on how big of a deal the things that I battle tomorrow are and how small of a deal they are. And then he goes on. He says, instead of saying, here's what I'm going to do with my life, say this, just add this to the front of it. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. He's saying, just add that part, not like legalistically, like, I better just write, if the Lord wills, so be it, according to the will. No, it's not that. But if your heart anchors in this, God, this is what I'm doing, and I'm giving it to you. This is my plans. Hey, help me. If those are dumb plans, will you tell me? If the Lord wills it, we will do this and we will do that. But then it gets to the heart of it. It says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Like, when you say this is the way things are going to be, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is sin to know the good and yet not do it. A lot of stuff in there. But here's the reality. If you say, okay, then I get to give God everything, there's a danger in that. And the danger is that we become nihilist or what we call a fatalist. And what a fatalist is, it's you might rightly understand the nature of God, and you might rightly understand your part in that, but you say, whatever will be, will be. And when we say that, it's true, but it can lead to callousness or numbness, a disconnection from God's work through us. That's true. Whatever will be, will be. You know what? That's absolutely true. It is what it is. I say that all the time, and maybe that's just me trying not to express my emotions, right? I understand. Hey, what are you going to do? It is what it is. You know what? You know what's true about that? Because it is what it is. And whatever will be, will be. And I have a part to play in that, but not the part that I think that I have to play. So if you find yourself trusting God and yet being paralyzed to move, and I don't mean like you're waiting on him or you're being patient. I mean you're trusting God and you're just not doing anything, even though maybe you should be, then maybe this is you. You're nullifying his means, and you look at how God moves. He can move the clouds. He can move the stars. He can cause the sun to stay upright for 3 days on end. He can do whatever he wants. But do you know how he moves his mission forward? It's through the church. That's what he's been doing for 2,000 years, and before that, through his people. And so we nullify his means if we just find ourselves being paralyzed to move. Or you might say, man, I'm trusting God, and so it leads me to do reckless things. And you say, what? Well, whatever will be, will be. So I can X, Y, or Z. I remember freshman year in college, like 2 or 3 weeks in, I found myself, I think Kim and I both found ourselves in the back of an S10 tiny pickup truck with 8 other people. And there was not enough room for 8 people in there. And we were laying down, and we were like on the interstate. It's not the, like, kids, if you're in here, like, don't do that. That's not a good idea. But I remember going, and then we started our journey in Tennessee. That's where the school was. And then, like, in the blink of an eye, we were in Georgia. And I remember thinking, huh, I've never been more uncomfortable in my life. I just remember, like, probably a knee into my kidney and just thinking, like, this is not good. But, like, you know, we don't want to do that because of cops and whatever. And so maybe I shouldn't be sharing this. I don't know. Here's the thing. At one point, me, 18-year-old me, I remember yelling to the driver who was in the cab by himself while 8 of us were stacked in the back. And I remember his name was, it doesn't matter what his name was. I remember saying, hey, it's okay. God will protect us. I remember it like it was yesterday. That's stupid. And he said, no, Michael, God sometimes protects us by giving us wisdom. And I was like, huh. And obviously it stuck with me. God's sovereignty doesn't invite negligence, and it doesn't invite recklessness, but it invites humility. And further, God doesn't save so that we might be safe. He saves us that he might send us to join his work. So we get to boldly plead. It's what Christ has secured for us. There's a book called Praying Backwards, I think, by Brian Chappell. And the whole premise of the book is you start with in Jesus' name. That's how we end everything. But he's saying you have no other grounds on which you can stand. And if you start there, like, in the name of Jesus, God, I stand before you. Here I am, an utter disaster. But by the work of Jesus, his righteousness credited to my account, the only way in which I can say anything before the Lord without being turned into powder. So we get to pray boldly, not arrogantly as if we're entitled, but humbly as if we were loved by a good dad. And yet we hold the results to the wisdom and the plans of God. And all this is true for both physical realities, the obstacles in our life and the opportunities before us, and the spiritual realities, eternal life. There's this word that theologians use to talk about salvation. And you might think you have that all figured out, but there's actually lots of interaction around what is the saving work. And the word is soteriology, and it just means the study of salvation. And so the question is, who does the work of saving? And the answer, not ish, not well, technically, the answer is God does. God does the work of saving, but we have a responsibility. and we mess this up. What is our responsibility? Well, his ability to save depends on our ability, our need to be saved. That's what we contribute. What we contribute to our salvation is that we are sinners in desperate need of grace. And he works through and in and among and in spite of and alongside us to join his work. See, faith is a gift from God, and all we contribute to our salvation is our sin, but we must give him our sin by faith so that we might be gripped by his grace and his mercy. And once we're gripped by his grace and his mercy, then we get to put that before us as often as we do. We gather together with God's people, we open the book, we sit under it, and we delight in his grace and his mercy that grips us so that it might stir our affections, our love, our thoughts. We might sit under his word, and we might meditate on him day and night. And even here today, who knows? Maybe God will save us. Well, that's the theological principle from this. But the practical principle is we see God move in certain ways because of these truths. See, God delights to work alongside the quiet confidence of his people. God will never work against himself or his purposes. God is not going to oppose himself. He's not going to work against, and secondly, he will never contribute to sin. So, if you have this mind among you, maybe God will do this work for me, or maybe he will be involved in this situation, but your heart is not committed to his purposes, or your optimism is based on God affirming or joining your sinful work. He isn't interested in joining your sinful work. In fact, Scripture says that our prayers are hindered by our sin. He won't join the work of your sin. So stop asking him to. Well, here's the thing. He may use your rebellion. Like, isn't that what this book is about so far? That the people weren't satisfied with God. They wanted a real king like everyone else, so he gives them Saul. He's using their rebellion, and he's using Saul to judge them. He may use your rebellion to restore or to redeem. Like, he's in the business of doing that, but he won't contribute to your sin. So we read on. Jonathan said to the young man, "Come, let us go over there to the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us," but that's only the first part of the sentence. Where does this confidence come from? "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." He's like quite the optimist. There are two of them. And this is the second point. God can save with many or few. So you go back to the tsunami, and the thing is that God doesn't need millions of gallons of water to move cities or to move mountains, or to uproot trees, or to level homes that have been standing for hundreds of years. He doesn't need the water. He could do that with a squirt gun. That's really important to understand. It's not about the method. It's not even about the means, but it's about his power. For example, God can use a doctor to make a blind man see. But he can also use his spit in mud and rub it in their eyes, and suddenly the man can see, which we see in Scripture. So it's not about the means, it's about the power of God to do whatever he wants, however he will do it. Who can know the mind of God? We know, to the extent that he has revealed himself in Scripture, we know that much. We can know his nature. We can know his strength. We know that he has no limits. Therefore, he can work against all odds. You know those, like, against all odds stories? Like, you know, whatever. Sports movies, all kinds of books, movies. You know, like the baseball team that can't throw a baseball and they win the championship, and Mighty Ducks or whatever, all the things. Like, those are very intriguing stories, but have I got a story for you? Guatemala 2024, 2 weeks ago. We go to Guatemala not to give all the answers, but to learn things. Learn from them, to partner with the church, to grow our love for Jesus, for one another, and to see his church be the church wherever they are. And so, super sweet time. Could talk to you about that for hours. I won't today, but there are countless times along the trip when like wild things happen and people are like, oh, you know, I bet you could work this into a sermon. And I'm like, I bet I will, right? Like, I've been doing this for a long time, right? Try not to be redundant. And so it's like nice to have some fresh material. Oh, see, they know the nature of preaching, that Sunday is always just around the corner, right? It's always 6 days away. So many of you have like running through the airport stories, and like maybe you've seen Home Alone or other movies where they're running through the airport, but this one is just better than that. And you might not behold the reality of this, but I'll just tell you this. So I'm the driver while we're there and driving through Guatemala City, and have some great navigators alongside, and Tammy and Chad and others. And some people don't really know what's going on, but a couple near-death experiences. It's like high stress level, just getting somewhere when we're around. And so finally the day, after a long week, everyone just wants to be home. We're driving through the city, a couple near misses, it's fine. We actually do see a motorcyclist get hit by a car, flip over and roll, put his head back on, put his helmet back on, and he just rides off. And it's like, that's the nature of what we're dealing with. We get there, turn the van in, drive around, find the place, whatever. We get there in plenty of time. Our flight's delayed. It's not a problem. Except for we have another flight in Miami that's kind of tight already. And so suddenly, like, 3% odds of making our flight self-assessed, 3%. So, you can't, you know, what are you going to do? What are you going to do, right? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to try to find another flight that's a little bit later. So, Tammy, she has a couple people on her name and a couple people on mine. And so we find a flight. It's a 30-minute, you know, like, leaves 30 minutes later. And we're like, well, maybe that will serve us. So Tammy, like, changes that. And then it goes away on my screen. So it's like, great. She took the last two. That's so Tammy. I'm kidding. That's not true. And then we're like, well, great. Now we're not even on the same flight. And that one has, like, you go to Charlotte and whatever, right? So it's like, you can imagine like travel tensions. We've been with these same 8 people for a week, like 24 hours a day, and tensions are a little high already. But then like we get to Miami and it's just like, go, you know, everyone, it's just chaos. And gosh, this is a long story. I don't even know, but I'm just going to keep going. And so we have to go through customs. Then we have to go get our baggage. And Clay, my guy Clay, is he in the room? Yes, there he is. So Clay is like, I've got my bag. I'm just going to go. And we're like, go, 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 go. So Clay goes, and he's shown some favor in the particular lines that he has to go through. We have to re-go through security and all the things. And so he's the only one that can speak Spanish a little bit, but we're in Miami, so it doesn't really matter. Clay talks to somebody, and then we hear like this sigh of relief, hey, such and such, this flight is like delayed. And we're like, oh my gosh, for like 20 minutes, that's not enough. We're all scattered. And so we're like hurrying up. And really what's on the line is like, we'll get home tomorrow or today. And we'd rather get home today. And so it felt like there was more on the line, but that was really all that was on the line, right? And so things are chaotic, and again, I'm like running, and I remember I didn't have my belt because you have to go through whatever. And so I have a bag, and I'm running. My pants are like falling down, and this story is ridiculous. Can we scratch this from the record? I'll continue. So we start at zero. We're going to gate 60, and we're running and literally running, and we are like, I don't even know who's in front of us, don't know who's behind us, and I'm getting texts like, hurry, hurry, like, they're holding the flight, and so we're like, okay, but we can't communicate to everyone. It's like, I think I've described it as the highest non-life-threatening stakes of my life. It's what it felt like. So Tammy's like on the phone trying to redo her flight, otherwise like going through security and all this, and it's whatever. And there was no movie soundtrack, and it wasn't a comedy. By this point, it was like a drama thriller maybe. intentions were high. But we got on the plane. And at one point I said, less than a half a percent odds. That was self-assessment. There is no way this is happening. And we get there, and then the flight attendant, this is for another sermon too, she gives each of us a cup of water, and it was just like the sweetest thing. You're just like, oh my gosh. And like, my heart still has not kind of got to its normal resting beats per minute. All that to say, against all odds, we made it home, right? Here in this passage, we see God do work with less and with much more on the line than what we experience. And it's a pattern that we see, but it's also a truth that we embrace about the nature of God. The back end of this sentence that Jonathan says, it's not about the will of God. Who knows? Maybe he will work, but it's about the ability of God. It's not about his will, it's about his ability. He can save with little or with many, with a few or with none at all. Like, it's about his ability. And so we read things like in Proverbs, he counts the number of the stars and he gives names to all of them. Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. He has infinite wisdom. See, I think all of this helps us lay hold of this tension. God can. And he may, but even if he doesn't, that's it. Like, I've been in the hospital room. I know. I've prayed for your loved ones to come to know Jesus. Like, I get it. I'm in the same boat. But just think about this. God can and he may, but even if he doesn't, we get to control what we can control, and we get to let go what we cannot control, right? And today, guys, we're not attacking Philistines, but as we approach all of our life, we think of things and we say, is it sinful or is it stupid? Is it wise? Is it foolish? And there's so much of our life, it's like, either way, there's two good options, two bad options. Whether it's in my hands or outside of my hands, is my heart anchored here? God can and he may. But even if he doesn't, he has no limits. He isn't distracted, but very aware of every insect wing that flutters, every wind that blows, every thought that flees, every motive that's hidden, every trouble before us. He's aware of all of that. And what does this power mean for us? Or as like the preacher objective, so what? So what? What does any of that mean? It means peace that surpasses all understanding. And who doesn't want that? He is trustworthy. He is for those who set their hearts and hope on Christ and his work. What is there to fear? What is there to fear? What is there to worry about? Do what's in your hands to do and trust the rest. We read in Matthew, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Again, sounds kind of dark, but it's an encouragement. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What are you afraid of? That's what he's saying. Fear the Lord and let that be the beginning of all wisdom. We fear death so much that we're unwilling to live the fullest life. Is life not more than this body? Don't put all of your chips on 80 or 90 or 100 years of this life. Go all in on what's sure, on what's eternal, and use all the years and all the moments and all the breath and all of the words and all of our energy, all of life that you have here set on the day secured by the power of God. And for you and me, God can save with many or few. So bank on him. Hitch your harness to the secure one day backwards, Christ on the cross, one day future, his return, because there is none greater than he who holds the world in his hands. We read on, starting in verse 15. What happened was Jonathan goes up and he says, if we're going to show ourselves to the Philistines, and if they say, hey, come on up here, then we're going to slaughter them. And if they say, hey, let's go down to you, then run. That's how we'll know that God is up to stuff. And what happens is Jonathan goes up, and we will hit on the like ethics of this in a couple chapters. Like, there's a lot of questions, obviously. But two of them killed 20 of the Philistines, right? That's what happened. And so in verse 15, and there was panic in the camp. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders, they trembled. They're like, how can this be? The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. So there's chaos in the camp of the Philistines. There's chaos in Saul's camp. And he's like, what is happening? Like, get the ranks together and count everyone up. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And I know Saul said, blasted, right? You know that's what he said. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark, or maybe the ephod, that word's a little fuzzy, of God here. Pin that, we'll hit on this a bit next week. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the loud confusion in camp, all the stuff, the Philistines increased more and more. The battle intensified. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So the priest was doing priestly things, and Saul said, stop it. We've got to get to work. Saul is fearful. He's swayed by perception rather than conviction. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went to battle, and behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. It was chaos. They were killing each other, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, that's Israel, God's people, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond them. God saved them. They lived to fight another day. And this is the third thing. When God saves, his people return home, and his enemies flee. And they flee in chaos is what happens here. So his enemies are thrown into chaos, confusion, and the Philistines are running for their lives. And not only, but we learn something, that some of the Israelites, some of God's people, had defected to the enemy's camp. And it says, they thought so much that the Philistines were going to win this battle that they actually went and started fighting against the Israelites with the Philistines. But when all this happens and God shows up to save, they return home and they start fighting once again against the Philistines. Those that had seen God mighty in battle and mighty to save, they joined the ranks of the enemy. But when God begins to show up, those who had hidden in caves and nooks and crevices, those who had abandoned the Lord and joined the enemy, they come home and the enemy flees. So when God moves to save, enemies become family once again. And the fearful join the faithful. And the true enemies, they flee. No one can stop God from saving when he sets his mind to save. There are no limits that he cannot overcome. There are no resources that he needs to gain. And if that's true, the invitation here through the humble faith of Jonathan is to trust the Lord with your life, to trust him with your past, to trust him with your present, to trust him with your future, to trust your plans to him, to own your part, to own your sin, to own your failures, to confess, to turn to him from your sin, and to trust him. Nothing you've done, nothing you've faced, nothing you are facing, nothing you will face can separate you from the devoted love of God. It means that even if you've run from him, and you joined the enemy, you've abandoned the people of God, you've abandoned God himself, It's not too late to come home and let him save you from your enemy, from yourself, from your sin, from darkness, from death, and even from the perfect judgment through the wrath of God. In fact, he has saved by sending his son, Jesus, to take our place in judgment as a deserter, as a defector, as one who willfully joined the enemy's camp, not because he has done those things, but because we have done those things, every one of us. He pays for our treason with the faithfulness of his life. So we are no longer on the run from God, but we get to run to him. And those who oppose him, they better run from him because judgment is coming. He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised so death is defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? And we see it today, and one day we won't see it. Because the fullness of the work will show up before us. He lives so that we can live. He ascends so that he can reign as the good and proper, powerful and faithful, fearless, competent king. And he will return to take his people home and to deliver the final death to his enemies once and for all. We may not see it. But nothing can stop God from saving. Nothing, not even death, not even the death of Jesus could stop him. Which means that no sin or death could stop him from saving even you right here, right now. Hear this. The work to save, it isn't about tomorrow. It's about what happened 2,000 years ago. And it's done, paid in full. And that victory changes every battle, past, present, future. Remember the image of the tsunami? It moves in, and some see it coming, and others don't. And those might run and say, hey, there's judgment coming. That's the part that we get to play. It's judgment, and that judgment is impartial, and it's indiscriminate. It destroys everything in its path. And if the earth quakes in the ocean, sure as the sun, the waves will crash and they will destroy. And just as powerfully is God's all-encompassing judgment for his enemies, but for his own, for those who herald and claim the name and the work of Jesus on their behalf, just as powerfully, his overcoming, overwhelming mercy moves in. And just like that earthquake in the sea, the cross of Christ initiates a ripple wave of grace that will save as sure as the rising sun. Against his mercy, nothing can stand in his way to save. So today, the band can come on up. As you get to give way to the overwhelming mercy of God, as it moves into the city, as it moves into this building, as it moves into the basement, as it moves into your seat and into your mind and your heart, it fills all the dark places with light. It reveals all the places where fear rules the day, and it overcomes every fleeting part of this world in you to set you apart for life, secure and saved by the overwhelming love and grace of God. And that's good news. No one can stop God from saving when he sets his mind to save. So we get to respond in all the ways. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. You can go over there and pray. You can pray back over there with someone. Someone would love to pray with you back at the end of this row. For those who are in Christ, we get to remember this work, the saving work, that his body was broken, that his blood was spilt, that he paid that price to save us, for all who would believe, from our enemy, from ourselves, from our sin, from death, and from judgment. And so we take this meal, the juice and the bread, as a reminder to ourselves And for those alongside us in this room, we get to herald this truth that we get to have a meal in the name of Jesus with the people of God. What a sweet gift. If you're not in Christ, you don't know what any of that means, this is not for you. The Bible's pretty serious about that, right? If you've got sin in your heart that's unconfessed and you're hardened towards it, this is not for you. We would love to pray with you. There are some questions on the screen that will help you respond to the work of God in and among us today. God, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thanks that your word is sometimes tough. It's tough to figure out. It's tough to get in context what's happening. But by your Spirit, you illuminate what's true, what was true for them, what's true for us. And today, would you let us believe that nothing can stop your ability or your desire or your power to save? For some in this room, would you remind us of that truth? And for others, would you teach us for the first time that it's you at work, and that work is our greatest delight. In Jesus' name, amen.